How's everyone doing? That's great. Man, it's good to see your faces. Hey, I get the opportunity to face-to-face meet my newest granddaughter today, so I'm pretty excited about that. And also to bring my wife home, I think. I'm not sure if that's happening or not. Pray for me. Pray for our kids. They're like, we have a mom, and we'd like her here. So please be praying for us as we travel. It's a good time. But that actually does bring me back to our point. When we started this series in Philippians, I shared a story. And I shared a story of my son who loves to dance with his daughters. And he'll pick up his Kennedy, who is 14 months old, and they'll dance around the room, and he'll spin her and throw her up in the air, and she loves it, and she's tickled, and she enjoys it. And also, she didn't pick the music, she didn't pick the moves, she is just in it for the ride and enjoying all of the benefits of it, like us. In Christ, the Lord picks us up and moves us through this dance of life. And as he moves us in this dance of life, we start to recognize we didn't pick the music, we didn't pick the dance steps, nothing. But if we would hold on to the Lord, if we would allow him to do what he wants to do in our lives, we can be a part of a beautiful dance. And we see that in the book of Philippians. If you're not there, I want to encourage you to go ahead and turn to Philippians. That's in the New Testament, page 1099 in my Bible, probably not in yours. In the book of Philippians, we identified a few things about it. One, it's one of the first churches that's established. As the church is established and begins to grow, there is a lot of life that comes from this church and is extended. It's extended so much that Paul would refer to this church as partners in the gospel, so that they have this partnership. It's financial, but it's also prayer. They are connected, and Paul is so thankful. In fact, Paul is thankful even while being in jail, because that's where he is. Because he is proclaiming the gospel, because he loves the Lord, he is challenged. He's challenged and put in prison, and he doesn't know what's going to happen next. But one of the things he decides to do is to send a letter to the church of Philippi. And this letter is meant to be an encouragement. This letter is also shocking because of the amount of rejoicing and joy that is identified within this book while someone is in jail. That's amazing. And Paul would say, it's not amazing. That's how we are as citizens of heaven. This world doesn't really have to affect the way that we experience the Lord and the joy, or if I could use the illustration I used earlier, the dance that the Lord has us in if we would receive it. So I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to embrace the joy. I want to encourage you to embrace the salvation that the Lord has for you. I want to encourage you to embrace the manner of life to which you've been called into by Christ himself. Would you join me as we pray? Lord, we love you and we need you. We thank you, O Lord, and we praise you. We ask that you would be exalted and that you would be lifted up. We recognize, Lord, that there are times in our lives where the situation around us seems to dictate our joy. Forgive us for that. Our joy doesn't come from life circumstances, but from the throne of God. Our joy is found in Christ, who has delivered to us salvation, who is our salvation. And so, Lord, we ask that we would hold on to you in this dance. We ask that, Lord, we would embrace you in this dance and that you would be exalted. We love you, O Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we could use a picture, the picture might be keeping our eyes on Jesus, focusing on him. And we see that again written in the pages of the text of Philippians. Keep your eyes focused on Christ. Keep your eyes on him. And the joy remains. But sometimes that doesn't happen, right? We sometimes lose that gaze. We turn away. And there are obstacles that come up. Every time when we come together, I want to share one of those obstacles. Here are the seven that we're going to focus on before we jump into the text. Obstacles that might keep us from keeping our gaze on Christ. The first one that we dealt with a few weeks ago was self-centeredness and distractions and busyness, materialism and consumerism, individualism, cultural hostility, spiritual lukewarmness, and spiritual warfare being the seven. But today I want to zero in on distractions and busyness before we jump into the text. Here's what I'd like you to do. In your mind's eye, I want you to think about someone who is easily distracted and busy to the point that they miss out in the moment. Can you think of that person in your life? I thought it would be easier for you to think of somebody else before I target you. We've all been there, right? Yeah, certainly in your mind you thought of somebody who seems easily distracted, who is really busy, who's constantly, they're on their phone, they're somewhere different. When situations arise, they're distracted in the moment and they're thinking about other things. That's easy, but is that also true in your life? Let me say it differently. How is that true in your life? Because the reality is we live in this world of distractions and busyness. We'll often say in my home, you better plan your calendar or your calendar will plan you. And you know what I mean by that, right? Like there are things at school, there's sporting events, there's stuff at the church, there's stuff in the community. There are clothing sales, and if you don't grab a hold of your calendar and plan it, your calendar will plan you. And we can get distracted, we can get sidetracked, and we can miss out. But we're reminded in Matthew 6:33 to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So what do? We seek first the kingdom of God. Our eyes are fixed on you, Lord. So when those things occur, my eyes are still fixed on you. I can experience you while I'm at a sporting event, while I'm at a clothing sale or a giveaway. I can experience you in all of those places and in all of those things as I seek first the kingdom of God. How might that be true in your world? Those areas where you may be distracted, where you may miss it, where that joy turns into sorrow in ways that are unhealthy because you're distracted. How might that be the case? Consider that as we move into the passage. We'll be in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 18. And as you're turning there, I want to ask you to hone in on two phrases. The first phrase is deliverance. Deliverance. Hone in on the phrase deliverance. And the next one is manner of life. Manner of life. It doesn't happen until verse 27, but be ready for it because we're going to spend some time dealing with both of those subjects as we jump in. And we're just going to walk through it together. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Jason took care of that passage. That was the end of his passage last week that he addressed. So we're going to jump into part B. Yes, and I will rejoice. It's actually a separate paragraph, right? Like, okay, yes, I will rejoice. What is he going to rejoice in? Where is he going? Watch what he says, starting in verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to underline the term deliverance. If you have a highlighter, you can highlight it. Don't cross anything out in the Bible. That is really bad. You should never, ever do that. But you can underline and you can highlight, and that is good. So what do we see here? We see two things: saints and spirit. Saints who are praying for Paul. So why is he rejoicing? He's rejoicing because of saints that are praying, and also the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now in the Greek, it's unique in that they are connected. They're connected. And the idea, if you just look at it, the idea is that, okay, these prayers and the work of the Holy Spirit, they're working together. The prayer, now I would say as we look at the greater volume of Scripture, it becomes clear that as the Philippian believers are walking in Christ, as they're trusting the Lord, their prayers are starting to connect with the will of God in ways that they're being led to pray for Paul. Now, why does that matter? Paul identifies them earlier in verse 5 as being partners in the gospel. So what does it mean to be a partner? Well, sometimes it means giving financially. That's true. Sometimes it means showing up. That is also true. It also means prayer. The things that we do, and that's not like a way out, okay? Well, I'll just pray for you. No, that is actually very valuable and helpful because the things that we do, what we are a part of is spiritual. There is a spiritual reality that we wrestle with. And prayer is not just needed, it's necessary. Prayer is not just needed, it's necessary. And these things are interconnected. Prayer and the work of the Spirit. Let me say it again. They're interconnected, prayer and the work of the Spirit. As we spend time with our gospel partners, praying for them and about them, God has a way of doing something miraculous. He certainly does that with Paul as he's jailed. Connected by chains to a guard about 8 feet apart, 24/7 with 8-hour rotations, Paul is stuck. And what does he ask for? He's asking for deliverance. I ask you to underline that word or highlight that word because it's an important word. We might think at first blush the idea is that Paul is saying, just get me out of jail. I don't want to be in this place. When you first read it, it seems like his circumstance is dictating what his want or wish is. But you would be incorrect if that's what you thought and if that's the way you understood this passage. The word that's used there for deliverance is mostly translated as salvation. But it doesn't always mean salvation the way that you and I think of salvation. Salvation might be that time when you entered into faith in Christ. I want to share this. Salvation in the Scriptures is used three ways. There are three tenses of salvation: past, present, and future. That's how it's used. In the past, it was accomplished, right? Like Christ did it. Salvation is available for those who enter into that faith covenant. Salvation has been made available to them. It's present tense. It's a current experience. It's a current experience. So we are living out our salvation in fear and trembling. That means with a great deal of respect, understanding that God is at work in this place. It's present tense. It's constantly dying to self and living in Christ. It's constantly watching to see how God wants to deliver his people in situations of which we're going to discuss more in a moment. And it's future tense. There is a future consummation of our faith. There is going to be a day, you guys, where you're going to see Jesus face to face. It's not just seeing him in faith. Like in your mind's eye, I kind of see him. I can kind of picture him. One day, you are going to behold the glory of the risen Christ. And that's going to be a beautiful day. And that's where Paul wants the Philippians to know. That is coming. That is here. And so when he's talking about deliverance, do you think he's talking about himself being saved in terms of salvation, eternal security? That is not what he means. He's not talking about the ultimate consummation yet. So he seems to be talking about present tense. But what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, let's keep reading, because he's going to tell us. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. What are we seeing here? Paul wants to be an example for Christ. The salvation that he's seeking in that situation is that he won't bring shame to Christ. He understands the great sacrifice that Jesus has given, and in partnership with Jesus, he wants to share the gospel with those who are connected with him. Jason brought out this last week, I thought, in a beautiful way. He said that at great cost to Paul, he is having a letter written to the Philippians. In modern dollars, we're talking about thousands it would cost for Paul to have a letter written and delivered to the church in Philippi. In modern dollars. What I'm saying is it came at a great financial sacrifice that was given. But not just that, he has to dictate it. He has to verbalize it to a scribe who is writing this out in the presence of guards who are hearing the gospel. And his hope is that he doesn't do anything that would put shame on Christ. Like, his deliverance is not about getting out of jail or necessarily going to heaven, though he's going to talk about that in just a moment. His deliverance is about honoring Christ. That's a big deal, friends. Remember in verse 6, if you have your Bibles, you can quick turn there. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul wants to, like, he is capitalizing on that. Pray for me for my deliverance, that I would honor Christ in this situation. I'm just going to put pause there for a second. We're pushing the pause button. Because I want to deal with our world. I can't tell you how many times I've heard the justification, God forgives, it's okay. As if to say, I can go ahead and sin because God's going to forgive me. Paul's attitude and mindset for the Philippians is not, yeah, go ahead and sin that grace may abound, it's fine. God will forgive you, don't worry about it. But rather, we want to honor Christ in our life. We want Christ to live through us in such a way that it would be transformative, that our citizenship in heaven would also encourage them to come into that citizenship of heaven, that they would now have that salvation experience and live in a way that they are constantly seeing the salvation work of Christ in their lives, day by day by day, ultimately consummated in the end. The day of Jesus Christ. Hey, don't miss the beauty of that. And yet, we hear often, even within the framework of other believers, God forgive me. That's concerning. What else? What else do we see in this section? Well, as I said earlier, there is something about the prayer and the work of the Spirit. So there's the prayer of the saints, there is the work of the Spirit, and they are connected. As the saints are praying, there is a work of God. As the saints are praying, they are being led by the Spirit of God. And so I want to share this with you. We're in gospel partnership together. I have a responsibility to share the gospel in my world, in my setting, not just in my home, not just at the church, but in my world around me. So do you. That's not unique to pastors or professional Christians. I don't know if you can say that. but it's all of our responsibility. We're in partnership together. So what does that mean? Well, if we look at this passage, we might say it at minimum means praying for one another. Here's my confession. I do a pretty good job of praying for some of you very regularly. And the reason is, I know you. I do a pretty good job of praying for Friendship Church. I do a pretty good job of praying in general for the Shakopee campus. But to know you, that is my responsibility to pray for you. So as we were talking on staff this week, we started saying, well, why is it that there are some people that are here in this room that I don't know your name, and I'm sorry for that. So we're going to try to fix it. Starting in June, over here on the other side of the curtains, oh, that sounds weird, doesn't it? I have to come up with a better phrase than that. We will have the opportunity to take some pictures. Those pictures will be taken with your name. I'm going to share those with the staff only. We're not going to post those online. We're not going to put you in a weird spot like, hey, it's your birthday. Here's that weird picture you did behind the curtain. Nothing like that. I don't know, maybe I should do that. That's a pretty good idea. No, not that. But what it will do, it will give me the opportunity to see faces and names and to be praying specifically for you in gospel partnership, that the Holy Spirit would be at work in you and through you and help you. And other staff members will be doing the same. And the request is that you would be praying for us as well. That'll start in June, and so we want to give each week in June that opportunity for you to get that picture taken. Again, this is not going anywhere. It's not being disseminated in any other place except for with staff. But that's my request, because we're in partnership together. And if we're in partnership together, we need one another's prayer. And that's going to be sacrificial at time. It's going to take time. But that's what we need, and I'm asking you to help me with that, if you would. I'd appreciate it. Let's go back to the passage now. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with all courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. We need the Spirit of God to help us. We need his strength, his work in our lives. You are going to be uniquely at work, and situations are going to arise, and there will be these moments where you go, jack up victory, because of the work of Christ. Not because, like, not a self-inflicted pat on the back, but because of the work of Christ. And maybe God will use our prayers for one another to help get those victories. Keep going. Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I see this taken out of context a lot. It's kind of like a pass, like, this world stinks so bad. I just am tired of the burden that I feel in this world. It would just be better to be dead and with Jesus. That's kind of flippant, and also that's a little cynical, but I would say that I do hear that a lot. That is not what Paul is trying to communicate. Oh, it'd be better if I was just dead. That's not what he's saying. Remember, Paul experienced the risen Christ on the way to Damascus, right? On the way, he has this experience with Jesus, and he longs to be with Jesus. And there is something in his mind like, I can't wait to see those eyes again. I can't wait to see that face again. The one who gave his life for me, the one who is all-powerful, the God in the flesh, the one who loved me enough to go to the cross, to die on the cross for my sins, to raise from the grave, to give life to anybody who would call on me, the one who gave me his Holy Spirit to live a life dedicated totally and completely to him. Like, I long to see him. I want to see him. To me, that is a gain. That's his idea. And this world stuff, the being chained to a guard, who cares? The things he has to sacrifice, it's temporal. It doesn't matter. The things that he has to endure, it doesn't matter. I get to see Jesus one day. But for me to live is Christ. What does he mean by that? Well, he's going to communicate that in the next few verses. Let's keep going. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. So he's not sure which way is going to go. Am I going to die in prison because people are dying? Or am I going to be released and am I going to be able to spend some time with you? But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Sorry, I hear somebody's phone playing the passage. And I'm like, what is the next verse? Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And so Paul is saying, if I am released, if I am able to get out of jail, it will be to your gain. We'll spend some time in fellowship together, learning and growing in Christ, and that will be a beautiful thing. So that's the picture that he's given. It's not escapism, like I just need to get out of here. Nope, it's not about that. It's about living for Christ. And now verse 27, this is the second passage that I wanted you to zero in on. Manner of life. Underline it, highlight it. Try to understand and perceive as we're reading through this. What does he mean by manner of life? Well, let's jump in. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I'm going to pause there because there are a few things you might want to know. The word that he uses is a word that connects to citizenship. And in Philippi, where Roman soldiers are retiring and moving to Philippi, where Philippi uniquely is experiencing the favor of Rome, he uses a term that is political and connected to citizenship. What is he saying? He's reminding them, your citizenship actually is in heaven. It's not about your Roman citizenship. Because people would favor that, right? Like they are playing into that. I am a Roman citizen. I get these sorts of privileges and advantages. And he's saying, those things don't matter. Look at what really matters, your citizenship. So live a life that is worthy of that sort of citizenship. And he calls it worthy of the gospel of Christ. This God that would be willing to go to the cross for my sins and your sins. This God who would raise from the dead and give life to anybody who would call on him. This God has called us, he's given us his spirit to live a life that is worthy of that calling. That's beautiful. But what might that mean? What does that look like? Well, let's keep going and we'll identify what it might look like. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. A few things to note here. He's identifying what this might look like. What does it look like to live a life worthy of the gospel? He says, first of all, stand firm. It's unique that he would use that term to stand firm instead of a term that maybe is a journey type of term, a walking type of term, which he often uses. But here it's standing. And he uses it in connection to one spirit. Like there is a togetherness that the church of Philippi is experiencing and walking together. Like stand firm in that. Give up your rights that you can be united together. What does Jesus want from us united together? We may have differing opinions on things that are secondary, third, fourth, fifth issues, but on this Christ, we are standing together. And what are we standing together for? The gospel of Jesus. This gospel has saved people. You and I are here today because somebody heard the gospel and responded in faith. By someone who heard the gospel and responded in faith. By someone who heard the gospel and responded in faith. By someone who heard the gospel and responded in faith. All the way back to the first century. Like, we are tracking our faith heritage that way. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the same in every era and in every culture, and that has called people out of their culture and into the citizenship of heaven. And it requires oneness. In fact, Jesus, when he's praying, he calls the church to that very thing. Father, make them one as you and I are one, that the world may know that you sent me. There is something unique about that oneness that stands up above everything else. Here's what I mean. Some of you drove up to the campus today, and you might have thought, wow, that's kind of a neat building. That's different. There's a lot of glass there. You might have thought that. Here's the reality, though. The world has some pretty cool buildings that dwarf this one. You might have come here today and said, wow, I really appreciated the musicians. The world has musicians. You might have said, I really appreciated the message today. The world has people who speak, right? But what do we have that is unique and different? Well, certainly we have the gospel, but what we have and what Jesus calls us to is unity in him, that oneness. For us to be one is going to mean that I'm going to have to sacrifice some stuff. Time, energy, but mostly dedication to the Lord. We're consecrated to him, set apart for his good glory. So what do we see? We see to stand firm in one spirit, and then it goes on to say something else. One mind. One mind. It's a term where we get the English word psyche in the Greek. It's also a term that is used beyond mind to mean life. We have one life together. One sort of mind. There is a unique togetherness with our mind and our life that we walk together, that we strive side by side. It's not going to be easy. Again, he uses a term, side by side, that kind of gives you this idea of military. Why might he do that? Well, he might do that because he lives in a place where the military, when they retired, would move to. So he's saying, hey, unlike the military, unlike those that are in Philippi that are of the Roman Empire, you church, you need to be even above and beyond that. You walk in unison together. You have the same mind, the same life, and you do this side by side, walking together in him. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. They can't get you to back off. You love Jesus. No, you need to surrender to Caesar. You need to say Caesar is Lord. No, Jesus is Lord. It's going to cost you your life. No, it won't cost me my life. It's not yours. It's Jesus. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. When consistently the church stood firm, there was repentance. People said, well, wait a minute, this is real. There is something about this. We need to reconsider. This isn't a passing fad. This is reality. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul is modeling it, and we walk in that place. I would like to do something today that maybe is a little different than the way we normally enter into communion. The worship team is going to come out, and as they're coming out, I'm going to ask us to enter into an attitude of prayer, individual, quiet prayer, just between you and the Lord, but I'm going to guide it. I'm going to guide our prayer time together. Actually, I have one more slide back there. There we go. I want to walk through this with you. In an attitude of prayer, before we go into communion, I'd like you to just take about 15 seconds and recognize you're going to talk to the God of the universe, the one who spoke and created. So quietly, take a deep breath and consider who you're about to talk to. In an attitude of prayer, with a heart that rejoices, thank the Lord that He's the God who unites and who delivers. Thank Him for that. Quietly between you and the Lord now. Thank Him that He gives unity in the Spirit, that as we follow Christ, He draws us closer to Him together. Thank the Lord for that. Now pray for gospel partnership, for people in your life who will walk with you in the gospel of Jesus Christ, living and sharing this gospel. Perhaps some faces and names jumped up in your mind's eye. As those faces and names jumped up, I'm going to ask you to pray for them by name, that they wouldn't have shame as they live their life for Christ. There'd be no shame. Pray for them that they would have courage to honor Christ in all things, even when it's hard. For yourself and for those people that the Lord put on your heart, that you would have an earnest desire for Christ. Additionally, pray for godly examples. Godly examples in your life, in your world, in your family. As we prepare our hearts, have prepared our hearts for communion, I would ask you to just take a little bit of time. As the Lord gives you release, you are welcome to go to the station nearest you by way of the carpeted area, getting both elements, and then returning in the outer aisle to your seat. And at the end of this next song, Pastor Sam will come and lead us in a time of communion. Lord, we love You and we praise You. We thank You. We ask that You would be exalted and lifted up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.